Good morning, family.
Good morning.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, the ninth chapter. Judges, the ninth chapter. You know, back in the 1980s, camcorders were becoming a thing. Now, they didn't begin in the 1980s, but that's when consumers started really wanting them. These were these big, bulky video cassette recorders that you had to hold on your shoulder. They recorded to that tape as you caught all the things going on in your family. Now, this guy by the name of Vin DeBona got this idea. He persuaded people to send in their home videos. And on November 26, 1989, the pilot of America's Funniest Home Videos aired with Bob Saget from Full House as the host, and the rest, as they say, is history. I mean, it's still going. The videos follow a certain pattern. You know, cute kids, cute animals, crazy soon-to-be grandmas, and a healthy dose of someone engaging in an activity that common sense screams is going to go horribly wrong. Just a week or two ago, I was watching when they had this big above-ground pool. It was about, you know, 5 feet deep. It was right around here. And evidently the pool was broken, useless. It was full. They wanted to drain it. And so this person was just standing there on the side of the pool and slicing the edge of it, you know, to get a trickle of water to come out, just get a little stream to drain the pool. And of course, the side wall of the pool busted and washed them across the yard. And, you know, while we laughed, we were still thinking, duh, you know, what did you think would happen? You know, we reap what we sow. These videos teach in an embarrassing and temporarily painful and funny way that our actions have consequences. But the truth is, those consequences aren't always funny. There's that ancient proverb again that we reap what we sow. If you plant corn, you'll get corn, not watermelon. And if you sow hatred, expect to get hatred in return. Now, a classic example of this tragic truth is the final chapter of the Gideon saga here in Judges chapter 9. It tells us the story of one of Gideon's 71 sons, Abimelech, the son he had through a concubine rather than through one of his many wives. And this son was kept in the village of Shechem while Gideon's other sons lived with him in Ophrah. And as this boy grew, and you learned last week that his son meant my dad's, or his name meant my dad's the king, that's what Abimelech means, my dad's the king. As this boy grew, his ambition became greater than his father's. Unlike Gideon, who came to power reluctantly, Abimelech was clearly a man of raw ambition. Look at the first three verses. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I'm your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. Now, there's actually no evidence from the text that Gideon's other sons were planning to rule as some sort of oligarchy. So what Abimelech is doing is manipulating the people of Shechem, planting false information, sowing discord and fear where there was none. He stoked their emotions. He got them so worked up that they would act on their glands rather than clearly and objectively thinking through what he was saying. And these now anxious folks agreed to make Abimelech their king. But first they gave him some money, 70 shekels of silver, out of their local temple treasury, according to verse 4. And with those funds, Abimelech hired himself a band of scoundrels. And they went and murdered Gideon's other sons. Now Abimelech and his band fell upon the unsuspecting village where Gideon's other sons lived. And then Abimelech had each one of his 68 brothers, one of them escaped, the youngest, but each one of his other 68 brothers slaughtered one at a time on a single stone, according to verse 5. And then Abimelech returned to Shechem for a coronation feast. Now this bloody account shows us two things. One, the apple hadn't fallen far from the tree. Remember how we discovered last week that after Gideon won his first battle, he went from being kind of timid and fearful to being fearsome and vengeful. When one Israelite village wouldn't feed his 300 men, he returned to that village and massacred all the males in that village of Penuel. Now, vengeance of his, that personal vendetta, was contrary to God's law in Leviticus 19:18, where you're to love your neighbor as yourself and not seek vengeance. So, like father, like son, that's one thing we learn. That vengeance Gideon sowed was reaped in the life of Abimelech. The second thing we learn is that we're given a gruesomely graphic example of how far Israel had moved away from God during this period. They had become so desensitized to violence and evil that they didn't react to this slaughter. Does that desensitization sound a little too familiar? These people had reached a point where they devalued human life. From the archaeological records we have from this era, we know that a slave generally sold for about 20 shekels of silver. Abimelech was paid roughly one shekel per son for Gideon's, the lives of Gideon's sons. So they valued each one of Gideon's sons at less than half an ounce of silver. Now, in any normal, healthy society, a person who systematically butchers 68 members of their family is not thrown a party. They're sentenced to death or to life imprisonment. But Abimelech returned to Shechem, stained with the blood of his brothers, and was rewarded with a royal coronation. But one should be careful what they wish for. People reap what they sow. We learn from verses 22 and 25 that after 3 years, the relationship between Shechem and Abimelech soured. It's interesting to observe, I think, that after Shechem made Abimelech their king, he went off and set up his capital somewhere else. Wait a minute. That's not how it's supposed to work. We make you king. Where's your throne supposed to be? Right here. We're supposed to be the capital. But he goes off and sets up his capital somewhere else. And so the people of Shechem decided to kind of poke their finger in his eye. Defy his authority. Cut into his revenues. He had played on our bonds of brotherhood. You know, he came in and said, "Hey, I'm your relative. My mother's clan lives here. I'm one of you guys. I'm your brother. Make me your king." Sure thing. And then, so much for this kinship, off he goes somewhere else to be king. So again, I don't know if that galled them. Don't see why it wouldn't. But they start robbing the trade caravans that pass near their town, which, of course, again, flaunted Abimelech's authority and hit him in the pocketbook. Now, what do you think someone who slaughtered 68 of his brothers is going to do about that? Say, "Oh my, Oh, they're hurting my feelings. Don't think so. And while all this is going on, someone else arrived in Shechem, Gaal ben Ebed, who pulled the same stunt Abimelech did at the beginning. Now, Abimelech had got Shechem to back him because of some sort of kinship tie. Gaal moved in, claimed an even closer relationship to the people of Shechem than the one Abimelech claimed, and they switched allegiance to him. Boy, they're fickle. Now, would you be surprised to learn that Abimelech didn't take any of this betrayal sitting down? He ambushed Gaal ben Ebed and his forces, beat them, killed them, but that wasn't enough. He came back later to the city of Shechem. And whereas his dad had massacred just the men of the Israelite town of Penuel, Abimelech slaughtered every man, woman, and child in Shechem. And once everybody in town was dead, he burned it to the ground, and then he sowed it with salt, the ancient equivalent of Roundup, to make it uninhabitable. Wow. He carries a grudge. But his bloodlust wasn't satisfied there. After all of that, he went over to attack another town. And he was getting ready to set fire to the tower where the men, women, and children of that town had taken refuge when one of the women on the roof threw one single stone. Big rock. Dropped it on his head. Gave him a mortal wound, according to verse 53. And what's interesting is, in verse 53, it says that as soon as everybody saw he was dead, the Israelites just went home. No state funeral or anything. Nobody mourned his passing. Okay, he's dead. We're done. Let's go. Ho-hum. The text says, you know, that's verse 55, that he'd reap what he'd sown. His thirst for power and fame came to what? After just 3 years? Nothing. He'd begun his quest for power by sowing discord and distrust between the people of Shechem and Gideon's family. His throne was built on the blood of his brothers. The discord card he played in Shechem returned to bite him, with the people of Shechem betraying him in turn. Then the man they paid so little to kill his siblings returned to kill them. The violence they'd sown returned upon their heads. And again, Abimelech was killed while attempting to massacre another village that he was mad at. In the words of Galatians 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now one question is, where was God while all this was going on? Where was God during this gruesome era of Abimelech? Because Abimelech was not one of Israel's God-appointed judges. He was a self-appointed judge. Well, God was there. God was at work, just not in ways that we like to contemplate. Because we just want to hear about God's warm, fuzzy, gracious side. We don't like to hear about God's wrathful side. Am I right? Is that true? We often like to say, God is in control. Have you ever heard anyone say that? God is in control. And most of the time when I hear that expression, we use that truth to comfort ourselves while there's chaos going all around us. Right? Because my life is in chaos, but I know God is in control. I know He's got this. That's the way we normally use that expression. But there's a flip side to that truth. One that isn't necessarily comforting. So if you need to plug your ears before I go on, go ahead. God is in control of everything. Listen to Judges 9, verses 22 through 24 and 56 through 57. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, that's the son that got away, the curse of Jotham, son of Baal, Jerubbaal, came on them. You see where God was in all of this? In control and sicking one group on the other group. We like that? God getting this person or group upset at that person or group so that they go at each other? Boy, that's not what I learned in Sunday school. I was told, Stephen, don't stir up trouble. And yet here God is doing it. And oh, do we have trouble with that text. God sent a what to stir up trouble between the two parties? Your Bible says what mine says. An evil spirit. What's God doing using an evil spirit to get these two groups to kill each other? Yeah. Well, when you figure it out, you let me know. Israel had turned their backs on God, but that did not make God disappear. He was still working behind the scenes, but in this instance, He was working to make sure that the evil that Abimelech and the people of Shechem sowed eventually came back on their own heads. One of the sobering observations from the Gideon saga is that the seed we sow in our lives may not come to full fruition until after we're dead and gone, until the next generation. Abimelech taking the vengefulness of his father Gideon, the violence of his father Gideon, to the next level after dad's dead. Family, we need to understand that this story of Abimelech is a caution to us. It's a caution to us that it is never wise to ignore God. It is never wise to live as though God doesn't see what we're doing. Or to live as though God doesn't care what we're doing. Do not be deceived like that. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. What kind of seed are you sowing in your life? More specifically, what kind of relationship seeds are you sowing with other people? Are you a sower of selfishness, distrust, anger, discord? Or are you a sower of love and compassion, kindness and respect? What kind of seeds are you planting in your relationship with those around you? There's a cheesy little poem. I went out to find a friend, but could not find one there. I went out to be a friend, and friends were everywhere. It's kind of a little of expansion on the saying you've heard that in order to have a friend, you need to be a friend. But on a deeper level, consider this prayer. Maybe take it, look it up, ask me to send it to you. I'll do that. And for the next week, just for the next week, commit to saying this prayer before your head hits the pillow. And it's okay to pray someone else's prayer if those words can be yours as well. What do you think the Psalms are? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love increase. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease when we are instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, we will show his love. Where there is injury, we'll never judge. Where there is striving, we will speak his peace. Where there is darkness, we will shine his light. Where there is sadness, we will bear their grief. To the millions crying for relief, we will be instruments of peace. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Thank you for listening, family. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Careless soul, while will you lay? Wandering from the fold of God, hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your Lord will soon. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Why so heartless are you standing while the fleeting years go by?
And your
life
is
sent to all. Lay, oh, pray to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your God will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn the invitation, till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition. Unprepared to meet thy God, careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your Lord will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God.